If you have your Bibles, open them with me to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 17. And we're going to look at the first 10 verses. Luke, chapter 17. We'll begin in a moment in verse 1. It was in May of 2015 that I saw a very interesting and yet a very ironic article. You may have noticed the headline as well. It went like this: Fire Extinguisher Factory Goes Up in Flames. Let that sink in for just a moment. A fire extinguisher factory went up in flames. A factory in Chicago, Illinois, dedicated to putting out fires, was destroyed by a fire. It turns out that the company was located so far from the nearest fire hydrant that when the firemen arrived, one truck had to somehow feed water to the next truck, which had to then feed water to a third truck in order to reach the flame. It turns out that this factory was so badly prepared for a fire that when that factory caught on fire, they had virtually no chance of putting it out. Now, I don't know about you. I don't know what you think. I'll just give you my opinion here, but if anybody ought to be prepared for a fire, it ought to be a fire extinguisher company. They should have been, but they were not. And I tell you that because 2,000 years ago, those who should have been the most prepared for the Messiah, those who should have been the most ready to welcome him and receive him, if anybody should have been the first to follow him, it should have been the Pharisees. But like that fire extinguisher company, those who should have been the most prepared were actually the least prepared, and those who should have been the closest to Jesus were actually the farthest away. Now, the last couple of Sundays, we have been wrapping up Luke chapter 16. You will recall in this chapter, we see Jesus debating once again with the Pharisees. And one of the reasons why he was debating with them is because Luke tells us they were lovers of money. And so Jesus closed the chapter with the story of the rich man and Lazarus, two men who lived nearby, both died on the same day. Jesus said that Lazarus went to heaven and the rich man went to hell, not because he was rich. He went to hell because he refused to repent. Then we come to chapter 17, where we are this morning, and there is a transition. The chapter begins, he said to his disciples. He was talking to the Pharisees, but now he's talking to the disciples. And disciples does not mean just the apostles, but it means followers of Jesus. I'm sure that some were following Jesus because they were truly converted. I'm sure there were others who were following Jesus because they were just curious. But Jesus turns to these followers and he begins to address them. And there's a key phrase in our text that really summarizes this entire passage. We see it at the very beginning of verse 3 when Jesus says, "Be on your guard." Be on guard. Be careful. Look out, Jesus says. He tells them that because he does not want them to be like the Pharisees in chapter 16. Be on guard, lest you be like them. Now, the truth is, it's really easy for us to fall into the trap of Phariseeism. It's very easy for us to be a modern-day Pharisee. And truthfully, we've probably all been guilty of that at some point or another. But Jesus, in our passage this morning, is going to give us some instructions for avoiding that trap. Do these things, and you will not be like them. Now, four things in particular we're going to look at. The first one is a negative. Jesus says, don't do blank. And then the next three are positive, things that we should do, things that we should pursue and seek and pray for in our lives. So the first thing we see here is what I call an unnecessary distraction. Jesus says to them, don't be an unnecessary distraction to the gospel. Look with me at verse 1. He said to his disciples, offenses will certainly come, but woe to the one they come through. Of course, we live in a world where everybody gets offended by everything these days, right? But when Jesus says offenses in verse 1, that's not entirely what Jesus has in mind. That word offenses in the original language is the word scandalon. We get our word scandal from that word. It could mean something that causes a person to stumble, a stumbling block, something that causes somebody to fall. It could mean a trap. When they used the word back in those days, they literally used it to describe that portion of an animal trap that contained the bait. So if you were to have a mouse problem in your home, if you had to set up a mouse trap, you know that little part where you put the cheese, that little part right there? That is what they called the scandalon. Jesus said there are plenty of scandalon in the world. There are plenty of offenses. There are plenty of traps. There are plenty of things that will ensnare somebody and keep them away from the kingdom of God. That was true then. It's true now today. You have the professors who attack the Bible. You have public figures who make fun of the faith. Of course, you've got public icons, cultural icons, who sway masses of people to sin. But notice what Jesus said. He said, woe to the one they come through. Now, whenever Jesus says, woe, you better look out, because something dangerous is on the horizon. Jesus says, woe to the one they come through. In other words, woe to you if you are the person who is causing others to stumble. Woe to you if your life is an obstacle to the gospel. Now, we know later on the Apostle Paul wrote and talked about not being a stumbling block for weaker believers. Here, Jesus is really talking about not being a stumbling block to the non-believers. And that's exactly what the Pharisees were doing. I mean, it was bad enough that they would not enter the kingdom of God. But they were keeping other people from entering the kingdom of God. You say, well, how were they doing that? Well, by preaching and teaching the people that they could save themselves by keeping the law when not even they were keeping the law. By their absolute hypocrisy, claiming to be men of God, claiming to be one thing, when in reality, by their lifestyles, they were something else entirely. Perhaps the biggest way that they were a stumbling block was the false accusations that they were making against Jesus. So Jesus says something really harsh about these individuals in verse 2. He says, it would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea than for him to cause one of these little ones to stumble. Wow. A millstone was, of course, a heavy grinding stone for grinding grain. There was no way. I mean, if you put a millstone around the neck of even the world's greatest swimmer, I mean, even Michael Phelps would not be able to keep his head above water with one of these things tied around his neck. He would most certainly drown, and it would be a terrible, terrible way to die. But Jesus said, even that is preferable to causing one of these little ones to stumble. Now, when Jesus says little ones In this case, that doesn't mean children. The word that he actually uses here is a word that at other times is used to describe adults. So this passage is not about children. When he says little ones, he means those who are little in the eyes of the world. The nobodies, the least of these, the people who were dependent upon the Pharisees to hear the gospel, but in reality, they were hearing something false. Those who were going to miss out on the gospel and eternal life if nothing happened. Now, these are really hard words that Jesus is speaking, and a lot of people would say, man, why would he even say such a thing? Better to tie a millstone around your neck and jump into the sea. Well, just imagine this. This is a terrible thought, but just so we can understand the passage, just imagine there's a pilot, he's flying an airplane, and he decides he doesn't want to live anymore, and he intentionally crashes the plane. That would be a tragedy. Can we all agree that it would be even worse if he had a plane full of innocent passengers when he did it? Of course it would. That's what Jesus is saying here. Bad enough for someone to miss out on the kingdom of God. Even worse to take others down with them. And he's not saying this is what should happen. He's not recommending that anybody jump into the sea with a millstone around their neck. He's saying that it would be better for this to happen than for your life to be the thing that causes someone to stumble when it comes to the gospel. Better to die than for your life to be a distraction to the gospel. Better to die than for you to preach or teach or share a false gospel. Better to die than to say something or do something that would cause someone else to perish. Now, there are many ways we can do this, and we need to pay attention to our lives, to our conduct, to our speech, lest there be anything in us that the world would see that would turn them off to the name of Jesus Christ. I'm not saying we don't speak out on controversial things. I'm not saying we don't take a stand where the Word of God clearly takes a stand. But we had better be careful that we don't become this unnecessary distraction to the gospel of Jesus Christ, that we don't somehow, like those Pharisees, become the stumbling block that causes someone else to fall. And let me just tell you one way in which many times we are so guilty of doing this. I mean, sometimes I'll see folks who go online, social media, blogs, on Facebook, and will treat every single hill like it's a hill to die on, and want to fight about every single issue under the sun. I've seen Christians who will go online and just fight and fight and fight with non-believers, and then later, when they want to go back and share the gospel with those unbelievers, no, too late, that bridge has been burned. Was it worth it? Absolutely not. Now, I looked it up, and this morning I even spoke with one of our members who is a lawyer. I looked it up, and I have determined there is actually not a law that says if you walk by a hornet's nest, you must strike it. That law does not exist. There is not a law that says you must give your opinion on every single topic under the sun, especially those things that just aren't that important. Listen, I don't know if you've noticed, the gospel is already offensive enough. I mean, you think about it. Everything the gospel says to man other than God loves you is offensive. Nobody seems to get offended by God loves you. But the rest of it, it's all offensive. The gospel says to man, you are a sinner. The gospel says to man, you are spiritually dead. The gospel says to man, you cannot save yourself. The gospel says to man, your sin is so bad, Jesus had to come from heaven to earth to die on a cross for your sin. The gospel says to man, you must repent. You must confess Jesus as Lord, and only Jesus can save you, nobody else. Every single word of that is offensive. Yes, the gospel is good news, but it's offensive. So ladies and gentlemen, please, let's not add our own offensiveness to it. If we offend this world, please let it be on account of the gospel of Jesus Christ and not account of foolish words that we speak or write, and not account of blatant hypocrisy in our lives where we pretend to be one thing when in reality we are not. We must not be an unnecessary distraction to the gospel. Be on guard. Look out. Well, there's a second thing. I mentioned the next three things are positive things. Jesus tells us what to do, what we should seek, good things. The next thing we see is a forgiving spirit. A forgiving spirit. Look at verse 3. Be on your guard. If your brother sins, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. Again, Jesus is speaking to his disciples. He says there are two things that you must do. Neither one is pleasant. But he says, first of all, if your brother sins, meaning if he sins against you, rebuke him. Notice Jesus did not say, if your brother sins against you, sweep it under the carpet. Nor did Jesus say, if your brother sins against you, say nothing, do nothing, build up a grudge against him. No. He said, if your brother sins against you, rebuke him. That means you admonish him. We are to speak the truth in love. I've discovered most of us do not have near enough honest truth tellers in our lives. We all need more truth tellers in our lives. Now, the second part, Jesus said, if he repents, forgive him. Notice Jesus said, if he repents. We should always be ready to forgive. We should always have an attitude of forgiveness. But forgiveness itself is the reparation of something that is broken. And for that which is broken to be made whole, there must be repentance that takes place. It means the offending party asks for forgiveness. Now, some of you may be thinking, well, you know what? That doesn't sound too hard. I can do that. This is not a surprise. But listen to what Jesus said in verse 4. And if he sins against you 7 times in a day and comes back to you 7 times saying, I repent, you must forgive him. You remember that time in Matthew's gospel when Peter asked, well, how many times do I have to forgive somebody? And just for fun, he threw out a number. How about 7? He probably was quite proud of himself. He probably patted himself on the back. He probably thought, well, if I forgive somebody 7 times, that's 6 more than what most people are going to do. But then Jesus said, no, not 7, 70 times 7. Well, he says something similar to that here. He says, if someone sins against you 7 times in a single day, you must forgive. I realize there's some hyperbole here, but the application really is literal. There never comes a time when we are not to forgive when someone asks for forgiveness. Now, a couple of observations I want to make about verse 4. First of all, God is not asking us to do anything that he does not do for us. He's not asking us to do anything that he has not done for us many times and he's not willing to do for us again. And by the way, this ought to really encourage every single one of us here, because let's be honest, we've all been at that point, at some point in life, where we are wrestling with some particular sin in our lives and we have to keep going back to God and confessing that sin again and again. I mean, who here has never prayed, here I am again, Lord. I've done it again. I asked for forgiveness before, and now I need it again. And when that happens, what is God's response? What does he do? He forgives, and he keeps on forgiving. By the way, this is why you must continue to fight against temptation and continue to fight against sin. No matter how many times you have failed or fallen into that temptation, the devil says to you, what's the point? Why even bother confessing that sin for the 100th time? That's a lie from the pit of hell. You keep fighting sin because God keeps forgiving sin. And since that is what God has done for us, this is what we are to do for others. Now, a second observation about this verse, notice that Jesus said, in the same day. Let's be honest, that's the part that we really don't like. If someone sins against you 7 times in the same day, how might you respond if this happened to you? Let's just pretend tomorrow morning you are at work and a coworker walks up to you and says, listen, there's something on my heart. There's something I need to say. You know, earlier this morning when I told you such and such, that wasn't true. It was a lie. And I feel bad. I'm sorry. I repent of that. Will you forgive me? More than likely, you're going to say to this person, well, of course I forgive you. And thank you for humbling yourself and coming to me and confessing that sin. Let's just pretend that same person comes back to you at 11 a.m. Once again, he says, listen, one more thing. You know, 10 minutes ago when I said to you, blank, yeah, that wasn't true either. I'm really sorry. I lied again, but I repent. Please forgive me. At this point, you're starting to think to yourself, man, this guy might have a problem of some kind. But hey, you've read the Bible, so okay, I forgive you. Now let's imagine, as Jesus told us, at noon, at 1 o'clock, at 2 o'clock, at 3 o'clock, same guy keeps coming back over and over again with that same pathetic, guilty look on his face. You just want to slap it right off. Every time, same story, same sin, over and over again, you're thinking to yourself, this guy isn't sorry, he's not repentant, or he would not keep doing the thing that he is doing over and over again. You start to get mad, your blood starts to boil, and now it is 4 o'clock, 4 p.m., and here he comes again, walking your way. You already know what he's going to say to you. In that moment at 4 p.m., I ask you, what do you do? What do you do? Jesus said, you must forgive. Now listen to me very carefully what I'm about to say, ladies and gentlemen. Even when you question their sincerity, you forgive. Because at the end of the day, it's not your job to question their sincerity. That's the job of the Spirit of God. It's your job to give them the benefit of the doubt. Yes, over and over again. Because it's far better to forgive somebody who's not sincere than it is to withhold forgiveness from someone who is sincere. And when we do that, when we withhold forgiveness, you know what we do? We just harm ourselves. We just harm ourselves. We rob ourselves of peace. We rob ourselves of the joy of the Lord. We harm our testimony. We fail to glorify God. We fail to experience the joy of God's forgiveness in our lives. In so many ways, we hurt ourselves. And it's hard to miss the application here. If Jesus says, forgive 7 times in the same day, then what does that say about us if we refuse to forgive someone who has wronged us not near as many times as that? It's easy to fall into the trap of being a Pharisee. And part of the way we avoid that trap is by a forgiving spirit. Ephesians says, forgive as the Lord forgave you. That leads to a third thing in this passage, a growing faith. A growing faith. Now, these two middle points, points 2 and 3, are very connected to one another. When the apostles heard what Jesus said, this was their response in verse 5. The apostles said to the Lord, increase our faith. This time it's not all the disciples. This time it's the apostles, the 12, those who followed Jesus more closely, those who knew him the best. They heard what Jesus said, that whole part about forgiving somebody seven times in one day, and they come back to him and say, increase our faith. And isn't it interesting that they did not say, Lord, increase our love. Increase our compassion. No, they heard this and responded and said, increase our faith. What they asked for was more faith. Now, this prayer, just three words, and yet what a powerful prayer. Increase our faith. Say that with me. Increase our faith. Let me tell you why that's such a great prayer to pray. That's a great prayer to pray because God will always answer a prayer that is according to God's will, and more faith is always God's will for your life and for mine. It was also a humble prayer. Each of them were saying to Jesus, Jesus, I don't know if I have enough faith to do what you have just told us to do. I don't know if I can forgive somebody that many times. I don't know if I can do it. That's probably what you were thinking at 4 p.m. a moment ago. But why did they ask for faith? Well, I believe they asked for faith because they correctly understood what Jesus was saying. You see, most of the time, when we refuse to forgive somebody, the real problem is not a lack of love, not a lack of compassion. Most of the time, the real problem is a lack of faith. Do we have faith to believe that when someone hurts us, when someone wrongs us, God will take care of us, God will do what is right? Do we have faith to believe that God is in control, that he will cause all things to work together for good? Do we have faith to believe that he will deal with the wrongdoer in his own way, in the right way? Or do you believe that you have to take matters into your own hands because you can't trust God to do so? It all goes back to faith. This is simple, what I'm about to say, but it takes faith to forgive. It takes faith to forgive. And if somebody wrongs you over and over again and you keep on forgiving them over and over again, it is because you believe by faith that doing so honors God, and you believe by faith that God will honor you for doing so. So that's their prayer. Look at Jesus' answer in verse 6. If you have the faith the size of a mustard seed, the Lord said, you can say to this mulberry tree, be uprooted and planted in the sea, and it will obey you. We learned earlier in our study of Luke that the mustard seed was the smallest seed available to them in that day. And so mustard seed faith means little faith, small faith. And it's interesting, Jesus did not say, if you have enough faith, or if you have great faith. He said, even if you have just mustard seed faith, miraculous things will happen if it is God you're trusting in and if it is God's will to do it. Jesus said, if all you have is mustard seed faith, you can command that mulberry tree to be uprooted and to go plant itself in the sea, and it will obey. Please, please do not go home and start talking to your avocado trees and then come back and complain to me when they don't do what you tell them to do, because the text clearly says this does not apply to avocado trees, but only mulberry trees. No, that's not the point Jesus is making. The point is, even a small amount of faith can result in God doing great things. And don't forget the context to the disciples. It seemed impossible to forgive somebody that many times. And so they prayed and said, Lord, increase our faith. It's like Jesus said, yes, amen. But even if you have a little faith, it's possible. By God's grace, you can do it. We've seen an example of this kind of faith. This past week, this evil young man, Dylan Roof, who went into a Charleston, South Carolina church and shot all these people, killed nine, was already convicted of first-degree murder, and this past week was sentenced to death. But at the sentencing, the victim's family members had the opportunity to speak directly to him. Some of them had some very, very harsh words to say. We can understand that. We can understand what a struggle that would be for somebody. But then there were others who said some of the most amazing things. For example, the pastor's son said this, "I forgive you. I know you don't understand that, but God requires me to forgive you. God also requires me to pray for you, and I do that. Understand that as you have been judged, you have an opportunity to ask for God's forgiveness." If I were to be shot down during a prayer meeting, something like that, that's what I hope my sons would say to the killer. Another person stood up and said, "I will never hold my mother again, but I forgive you." Another person stood up and said, "We have no room for hatred, so we forgive." Ladies and gentlemen, do you know what that is? That is faith in action. That's faith in action. And maybe for some of us, a good place to start is with that same prayer that the disciples prayed in verse 5, "Lord, increase our faith." It may not take a lot of faith, but oh God, would you increase my faith so that I can forgive others in this way, so that I can live my life in this way. A growing faith. But then there's one final thing that I want to show you in this passage that is part of not being like a Pharisee, and that is a humble attitude. A humble attitude. Look at verse 7. "Which one of you, having a slave tending sheep or plowing, will say to him when he comes in from the field, 'Come at once and sit down to eat'? Instead, will he not tell him, 'Prepare something for me to eat. Get ready and serve me while I eat and drink. Later you can eat and drink.' Does he thank the slave because he did what was commanded?" Now let me pause right here. Jesus tells this mini parable. It is really the perfect ending for this passage, because in the verses before, verses 1 through 6, Jesus just told them to do some really difficult things. He told them, "Don't be a stumbling block. Rebuke the sinner. Forgive repeatedly. Have faith." Now, if somebody were to do all of those things, if a person were to apply everything in verses 1 through 6, they might start to get a little bit proud. They might want to pat themselves on the back. They might say, "Hey, look at me. Look at what I've done. Am I great or what?" So Jesus closes this section with a parable. Now imagine somebody had a slave, and that slave is out there all day long working, plowing the fields or taking care of the sheep, and then they come inside after a long, hard day's work, and they are tired and they are hungry. What happens next? Jesus asks a question. It's a rhetorical question. Does the master say to the slave, "Oh, you've worked so hard today. Here, have a seat. Kick back. Here, look, I've prepared dinner for you." Jesus said, "Is that what typically happens?" Well, that's not how Roman slavery worked in the first centuries, ladies and gentlemen. No. Jesus said, "I'll tell you what happens. The master says to the slave, 'I'm hungry, go in there and cook me something to eat, and then when I'm done, when I'm well fed, you can eat and drink.' Now imagine that slave does exactly what he's told. He goes in there and he prepares the meal. He comes back before long, dinner is served. Jesus asked another question. Does the master even bother to say thank you? Probably not. Now folks, Jesus didn't tell this story because he was endorsing slavery. He told this story because it's something that they were familiar with. It's something they could understand. But most of all, he told this story because he wants us, all of us, to have the same attitude as the slave in this story. He wants all of us to say what the slave said in verse 10. So look at verse 10. "In the same way, when you have done all that you were commanded, you should say, 'We are good for nothing slaves. We've only done our duty.' When you've done all you were commanded to do," in other words, when you've done everything I said in verse 1, verse 2, verse 3, verse 4, 5, and 6, when you've done all of that, this should be your response. I'm not worthy. Everything I did, I was just doing my duty. Now, brothers and sisters, the truth is none of us faithfully apply verses 1 through 6 all of the time. But what if we did? What if, like the slave in this parable, we did everything that was commanded to us? Even then, this should be our response. If we always got it right all the time, the fact would still remain that every good thing that we have in our lives, including our salvation and even the spare change in our pockets, all of it is 100% grace. All of it. The truth is, none of us are entitled to a single thing. This was the attitude of the slave. It's the attitude of the servant. And this also was the attitude of Jesus. Even though he was worthy, he willingly took on the form of a slave and humbled himself and became obedient to death. Philippians 2 says, even death on the cross. And he did all of this so that you and I could be saved. If he was willing to do all of that for you and for me, then can we not do the same? Can we not, by God's grace, say what these slaves said in verse 10? We're not worthy. We've simply done our duty. May that be the attitude that God finds in us this morning.